Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop their work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us, 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts, the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed people by their clans with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." This is the word of God this morning for the people of God. Now, as we have been studying our way through the book of Nehemiah, I think in general, we could say that Nehemiah's overall experience in leading an effort to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem has been a fairly positive experience. We might say that it's been, so far, it's been pretty smooth sailing for Nehemiah. Think about this. From the moment that he heard from his brother that the wall in Jerusalem was still in shambles from the siege of that city about 150 years prior by the Babylonians, Nehemiah has found very little resistance to this rebuilding effort. When he went and petitioned Artaxerxes, the king of the Persian Empire, to be allowed to be sent to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, the king granted that request. And more than just granted that request, in fact, the king appointed Nehemiah as governor over the region of Judah. And he sent letters to all the other governors of the surrounding provinces declaring that Nehemiah had the authority and the right to rebuild Jerusalem's wall. He gave Nehemiah a military escort. He gave Nehemiah access to all the raw materials that he would need to rebuild the city gates. And then upon Nehemiah's arrival in the holy city, after he rested, he goes out, he conducts his survey of the wall. He approaches his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters who were living in the city of Jerusalem with his plans for rebuilding. And there too, it's fairly smooth sailing. He's not met with resistance. He's received, not with skepticism. Instead, he is met with acceptance. There's no resistance to Nehemiah, which so often can happen to new leaders. He's received well. The Jews respond with great resolve to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And as we saw last week, there is remarkable unity among the people of Jerusalem as all of them began to work side by side to accomplish this great work of restoration. Now we did read in chapter 2 how Sanballat, who is the governor of Samaria, Tobiah, the high servant of the king, and Geshem, the leader of this great league of Arabic tribes, taunted and mocked Nehemiah and the Jews a little bit. But overall, there has been very little standing in the way of Nehemiah's restorative work concerning the wall of Jerusalem. But today, that all changes. Because we read how Sanballat and Tobiah, along with Geshem, the Arab, and a new foe, the Ashdodites, really begin to ramp up their attempts to resist this work of restoring the people of God to the city of God. And we should understand, and I think Nehemiah certainly understood this, that this sort of resistance should be expected. In fact, the scribe Ezra, who wrote the book of Ezra, which precedes Nehemiah, this book of Ezra covers events which happened about 15 years before Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, when Ezra was overseeing the rebuilding of the temple. He and the Jews were met with very similar resistance. When you read Ezra chapters 4 through 7, you get a very strong sense from Ezra that, you know, hey, this sort of resistance should be expected. And this sort of resistance will always happen when the people of God, out of fidelity, seek to glorify the Lord and seek the good of His kingdom. The people of God, when they seek the welfare of the kingdom of God, which is what Nehemiah was doing, they will always be met with resistance. The one question that might pop up in our own minds is why? Why will God's people, when they seek to live faithfully and obediently and for the glory of our God, why will they always be met with resistance? Why is Sanballat, and Tobiah, and Geshem, and the Ashdodites so enraged at the Jews for rebuilding and restoring the holy city of Jerusalem? Why do they care so much? Why does it make them so angry? The answer to that question actually goes way back to the Garden of Eden, as so much in the Bible does. After mankind sinned against God, the fall of man, the Lord came and He was cursing the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. And He said to Satan that there would be enmity between His offspring and the offspring of the woman. And from that moment forward, there has been a division in the human race. We talk about race a lot in this country. The reality is, in the Bible, there are only two races. They are the race of men who are the offspring of the serpent, the ancient dragon, the devil. And there's a race of men who are the offspring of the woman. And understand, the offspring of the woman here is representing the covenant people of God. That's the two races that exist in human history. It's a division between the race of man, really. It's a division that is a violent division. From the point of the fall, man sinning against God forward, the offspring of the serpent, the children of the devil, you might say, have had one goal: to destroy the offspring of the woman. The children of the dragon are literally hell-bent on destroying the children of God, beloved. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, and the Ashdodites, they are just the latest manifestation of that reality. Why did they hate Israel? Why did they want to stop the Jews from rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem? That wall which would not only protect the city physically, but also serve to guard the spiritual life and integrity of Israel. They hated Israel because Israel is the offspring of the woman, the covenant people of God. We have to understand, we read about this resistance and, you know, this is very warlike language, battle-like language we read in this passage, but there's a greater war happening. There's a spiritual war taking place in our text today. The resistance that Nehemiah and the Jews faced, it may have come through human vessels, but there is a spiritual reality at work. The ancient dragon, the father of these enemies of Israel, was very much at work, striving to derail this great work of godly restoration going on in the holy city. And we see from our text today that at least in this case, in Nehemiah chapter 4, the offspring of the serpent, the children of the devil, attack the people of God, the offspring of the woman, in two waves. There's two waves of attack here. And then the second wave is more intense than the first wave. The first wave comes in verses 1 through 3. Here we see the rage of Sanballat aroused. And so what does Sanballat do? He embarks on a great act of what we would call today saber rattling. Verse 2 says, Sanballat, in the presence of his brothers in the army of Samaria, began to launch a series of verbal attacks against Israel. Now, here we have something happening that might not be entirely clear in our English translations of Nehemiah. What Sanballat is actually doing here is basically holding a military parade. This is the ancient equivalent of when North Korea holds those big military parades. They have their soldiers and their tanks and their newest missiles, and they parade them through their city squares to rally their people and give the illusion of strength and might. That's exactly what Sanballat is doing here in Samaria. Now the reality is, Sanballat knows that if he were to ever launch an attack against Nehemiah and the Jews, he would actually be going against the very king of Persia, Artaxerxes himself. Sanballat knows that Nehemiah and the Jews were doing exactly what they were doing with the authority of King Artaxerxes. Sanballat has seen the letter of authenticity from Nehemiah. Sanballat has seen the military escort the king of Persia gave Nehemiah. So he knows that he really can't do anything physical to the Jews as they do this work. As I said, this is just saber rattling. But it does not stop him from trying to intimidate the Jews. So he puts on this great show of supposed might, and he begins to throw stinging insults at the Jews as they work. He says, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" That had to cut right to the heart of the Jews. Here they were, after 150 years, Jerusalem still left in ruin for over a century. They had not been able to rebuild this city or its wall. In 150 years, surely the Jews felt weak and feeble at this point in their history. Sanballat says, "Will they sacrifice?" What he means by that is, will the Jews basically pray the walls up into place? He says, "Will they finish up in a day?" In other words, he's saying, look how much work is to be done. You really think you're going to be able to complete this work? He says, "Will they revive stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Understand, the rebuilding of this wall was not done with new stone. The Jews had to rebuild the wall with the original stones that were torn down when Nebuchadnezzar seized the holy city. So what? Are the Jews going to scavenge material, restore dignity to their holy city with these broken and charred stones? All of these insults, it's like Sanballat knows exactly where to hit the Jews when they are most vulnerable. He knows what to say to demoralize them. And then Tobiah joins in. Tobiah says, if a fox goes up on the wall, he's going to break it down. That's how fragile this wall that the Jews are trying to build is. Now, we have to understand something. These insults, they are cutting. They are stinging. They are meant to demoralize the Jews. But they are all untruths. He says, are the Jews feeble? Well, maybe they are. But the Lord was on their side. The Lord, strong and mighty. He says, would the Jews pray the walls up? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, they would. Prayer has, as we have seen, been a core essential part of Nehemiah's entire approach to rebuilding these walls. The work of rebuilding these walls began in chapter 1, where for 4 months, Nehemiah went before the Lord day and night. And we see Nehemiah from that point on spontaneously turning to the Lord in prayer throughout this rebuilding effort. So yes, in a very real sense, the Jews were praying the walls up. Sambalot says, will they revive stones out of the heaps of rubble? Well, absolutely they will. Sure, these stones may not be pretty to look at, but the reality is these stones still held their integrity and their strength. And as for a fox running up the side of the wall and bringing the whole wall down, that is absolutely ridiculous. But we know from historical records that these walls were at least 9 feet deep. But still, these attacks may have all been lies. Still, I think we can all see how such an attack and a display of strength and all these insults, I think we can understand how that could really demoralize the Jews in this great effort of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. And so how does Nehemiah respond? Well, he responds, verses 4 and 5, by praying the walls up. He responds in prayer. And understand, his prayer in verses 4 and 5 is a prayer that is saturated in the Word of God. Everything Nehemiah prays is, in fact, from the imprecatory Psalms. Now, what are the imprecatory Psalms? Those are the Psalms which invoke God to send His divine, righteous judgment upon the wicked. They are Psalms like Psalm 3, which cry out, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. These are the Psalms which we today, as civilized, modernist, and postmodernist people, find to be inappropriate to read, to pray, and to sing. These are the Psalms that offend our modern sensibilities, because these imprecatory Psalms are the Psalms which petition God to pour out His wrath upon those who persecute the people of God. We don't like that today. One of the reasons why we don't like that is because we are way too comfortable here in the Western world. We really don't know what it is like to be faced with people who want to crush and destroy us. These are the Psalms that the persecuted people of God have cried out for thousands of years. They are the Psalms that I am sure that persecuted saints in China or in Afghanistan sing out boldly every Lord's Day. They are the Psalms that are echoed by the martyred saints in the book of Revelation when they say, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? These are the Psalms that Nehemiah prays in our passage today. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Comes from Psalm 123. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. That's Psalm 79. Do not cover their guilt. Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. This is Nehemiah's response. A biblically based prayer, pleading with God for Him to take vengeance upon those who persecute, who taunt, who mock the people of God. And I am certain, beloved, that Nehemiah responds this way because he understands the spiritual reality behind the situation. Nehemiah knows the offspring of the serpent is out to, once again, resist and seek to destroy the seed of the woman. And he knows that to go against the offspring of the woman, to go against the covenant people of God, is to oppose the Lord himself. And so he responds, he pleads with the Lord to execute his justice, his perfect judgment, to take vengeance upon Israel's enemies. He pleads with the Lord to preserve his covenant people. And this response, you see, is effective. Because verse 6 tells us, and the resolve of the people of God holds firm. So the people continued their work. They had the mind to work. The wall was complete. Now, yes, it was only half the height, but there's a strategery there, right? What does Nehemiah do? He's not so concerned that they get the wall up to the original height. He's more concerned that the breaches within the wall is closed off. And so they finish closing off all the breaches in the wall. People have a mind to work. The work was done. But you see, that's not the end of it. Because the serpent, Satan, and his children, they are not done trying to derail the people from pursuing this godly work of restoration. And so there is a second wave of attacks against Israel, verses 7 through 14, a more intense onslaught, if you will. Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs are now joined by a new enemy, the Ashdodites. And if you can see it on a map, when you see all these groups come together, you would see quite literally at this point now, Jerusalem is surrounded on all sides by enemies. And these enemies, Nehemiah says, plotted together, if there's one thing that could unite all of these various tribes and groups of people, which I'm sure at other times were always at war with one another, if there's one thing that could unite them, it's their hatred for the Lord and for his people. These people come together and plot to fight against Jerusalem, to cause confusion in the city. Now again, we do have to ask, how much of this is saber rattling? What we read here, how much of this is just empty threats? How much of it is a real threat? It's hard for us to know. If I had to guess, just based on the decrees of the king of Persia, I'd say almost all of this was a lot of blowing wind, rattling sabers. There's not much behind it. Because none of these groups, I don't think, would ever dare risk an open war with the Persian Empire. But what, excuse me, but does that necessarily mean that these various groups couldn't still cause chaos in Jerusalem? Well, one thing they could do, for example, was conduct small raids in the towns and villages which surround the holy city, cause fear and panic amongst the people of God. And that's probably exactly what these armies were doing. And so again, we ask, how does Nehemiah respond to this new intense threat? And once again, verse 9, he responds in prayer. Nehemiah says, we pray to our God. But notice something. Was it just prayer? Was just prayer the response? No. It was prayer and action. He says, we pray to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. There's faithfulness to the Lord, turning to him in prayer for wisdom, guidance, and protection. And then there is action. That's the response of Nehemiah and the people of God to this new and greater threat. And there's something really wonderfully practical here, I think. Because I wonder how many Christians today do the first part. They pray, but rarely take action. Imagine, for example, if the session said, you know, we've had serious water leaking issues with our church building for years. And if we don't do something about it, we risk the integrity of this building that the Lord has given and entrusted to us. And so the session comes together and we pray about these water issues. And then we pray some more. And we pray some more. And we pray some more. And eventually, and quite predictably, the water issues get so bad that the west side stairwell just utterly collapses in on itself. Well, why did that happen? Why would that happen? Because we prayed? No, of course not. That's where the session should have started. Praying for wisdom and guidance is the right first step to take. But the stairway, the foundation would collapse because we started out where we should have, but we then did not act. We never got down to working on repairing the water issues. Now we did, thankfully. This is just an example. We never get down to repairing the water issues and making sure our foundation was not damaged. Now, if that's what the session did, that would have been the embodiment of foolishness. So Nehemiah, the people of God, they once again show a profound godly wisdom here. They pray, they seek the guidance and wisdom of the Lord, then they take action. Now, I will say, the opposite is equally as foolish. Had they took action without first praying, that too would be profoundly foolish. They respond the right way. They pray and then act. But in this second wave of demoralizing attacks, beloved, have you noticed from the text how the enemy changes up his approach a little bit? Last time, the first wave of attacks all came from Samaria. The military parade, the slinging of insults. This time, efforts to derail the restoration project comes not only from the enemies outside of Israel, they also come from within Israel. Look at verse 10. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. This is nothing other than fatigue, beloved. The workers, they may have begun to believe some of those prior insults railed at them. The attacks from outside were, in a sense, having their desired effect. I think those workers were probably thinking, maybe Sanballat was right. We will never get this wall rebuilt. It's just too much work. We can never finish it by ourselves. It does remind me of when we were doing the drainage project on the building foundation, maybe like the middle of the day on the second day when we're standing in trenches, you know, up to our breastbones, looking around and thinking, we're never going to get this done. Fatigue hits them. Their resolve was waning. The attacks of the enemy were beginning to be effective, but more than that, there's another attack coming against Nehemiah and the workers, and that is from within the nation of Israel. The Jews who lived near Jerusalem started coming to the city from all directions, and they began to discourage the workers, saying, you must return to us, as if they were saying, just give it up. It's never going to get done. Just come home. Nehemiah says they came 10 times. That's probably not a literal number there. He's using a nice big round number. I think what he is saying is basically that these people, they were constantly coming and whining and telling the workers to give up the efforts and come home. Do you see how the enemy was at work, both in enemies from outside the nation of Israel and in people on the inside, so to speak? Isn't this exactly what we saw when we studied the seven churches in the beginning of the book of Revelation? We saw how the devil would use those from outside the church to persecute the church. But then when external attacks weren't enough, he would use those from inside the church as well. There's nothing new here. In a sense, we can say the devil is being quite predictable. He's been using the same tricks and tools for millennia to deceive and derail and attempt to destroy the people of God. Ezra, he saw it in his day. The temple was being rebuilt. Nehemiah saw it 15 years later as they were restoring the city of Jerusalem. The seven churches in Revelation saw it happening. Beloved, you and I and our church will see it happen as well. If we as the people of God dedicate ourselves to the Lord, if we seek His glory and the welfare of His kingdom, if we humble ourselves in prayer, if we pursue the spiritual restoration and renewal of the church, the offspring of the serpent, the children of the devil himself will indeed attack us. He will attempt to derail our work, and we can predict how he will do it. He will use those outside of the church to intimidate us, to mock us, to scorn us. We already see that happening culturally. Biblically faithful churches, are they not constantly the target of the world's mocking? We're called old-fashioned, we're called intolerant, we're called hateful, we're called dumb and stupid and ignorant and antiquated, whatever it is. And why? Why are we called these things? The reality is we are called these things because our enemy does not want to see the people of God pursue godly restoration, pursue faithfulness to the Lord. The enemy does not want us to seek the welfare of the kingdom of God. And when those attacks begin to fail, what will Satan do? He will work from within, whenever and wherever he can. Maybe it's in small ways at first, working in the hearts of people, filling them with grumblings and complainings and whining about the work of the church and about the workers themselves. That certainly happens. That probably happens in every single church on the face of the planet. But then don't be surprised if and when God's people stay resolved. Don't be surprised if the devil then doesn't start raising up wolves in our midst. Wolves in sheep's clothing. False teachers. And people who will tolerate and even promote false teachers. This is how our enemy works. He will assault the people of God both from the outside and from the inside. He will make use of every means necessary to try to destroy the seed, the offspring of the woman. He and his children will not lose their resolve in that work. And so what can we do, beloved? What is our response? How do we protect ourselves against such onslaughts? How do we keep our resolve and our fidelity to the Lord? We do it in the same way that Nehemiah and the Israelites did. We pray. We pray more. And we act. And we station our guards, our spiritual guards, if you will. And we arm ourselves with the very armor of God. And we never, ever forget who and what it is that we are fighting for. Because as Nehemiah says to the people in verse 14, do not be afraid. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. That's how we keep our resolve. We remember our Lord, the great and awesome, true and living God. He is on our side. He will take his vengeance in his own time. He will fight for us. He will remember us. And we must remember his people, our brothers and our sisters in Christ, the citizens of the kingdom of God. This is what we are fighting for when we pursue godly restoration and renewal. We are fighting for the family of God, the people who we are indeed united to forever in Christ Jesus. And beloved, remember this. There is great hope for us in this fight. In fact, I think we have even more hope than Nehemiah and the Israelites had. Because, beloved, we live on this side of the cross. The Lord in the Garden of Eden proclaimed to the serpent that not only would there be enmity between his offspring and the offspring of the woman, between the spiritual children of the devil and his own covenant people, but he also promised that someday someone born of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And that day has come, beloved. It had not yet come in Nehemiah's day, though his faith was in that promise. But it has come in our day. It came in the cross. It came in the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. He crushed the head of the serpent. Remember that. The enemy who assails us, the enemy who attacks us from the outside and from within the church, beloved, he is a defeated enemy. Let him ram. Let him attack us. Let him try to discourage God's people, beloved, because what can he ultimately do? He can't stop the growth of the kingdom of God. He can't stop the renewal and the restoration of the church. He can't destroy us, beloved, because Christ has already given him the death blow. As Martin Luther famously said, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. You know, this is the whole point of the book of Revelation, by the way. Some of you may not agree with me on that, but I think it is how easily we forget this. And Revelation is not a book about foretelling the future, about giving us a roadmap so as to try to figure out the day, the time when Jesus will return. Revelation is given to us so that we will remember that while we can expect the onslaught of the dragon, the serpent, the devil against us, while our enemy will seek to lead us away from Christ and even seek to destroy us, we can take heart. Because in Christ Jesus and the victory that he won in his death and resurrection, we, the people of God, are already more than conquerors. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And Jesus will return and vindicate himself and vindicate his people, and he will restore us forever. Now that is a sure hope for us today. That's a sure hope and promise for us today here at Canal Salines Presbyterian Church. And so let us keep our resolve. Let us keep our resolve to pursue renewal, spiritual restoration, spiritual and godly faithfulness to our Lord. Let us remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.